with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I want to read verses 2 and 3. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Amen. Got a nice, easy, non-controversial passage before us today. This is the sermon we'll preach today is preparatory to a discussion that Paul engages in it that has to do with men and women's dress and comportment in church. It is in fact a difficult section for a lot of reasons, for reasons even that have nothing to do with modern cultural assumptions and beliefs about such things. But even the question of the meaning of certain words, how best to translate those words, how best to understand the cultural practices in Corinth and in the Roman Empire at the time, what exactly those practices were. Those things are sometimes harder to put together after 2,000 years than you might think. There are certain things that we have lots of records, you know, governmental actions and so forth, and laws and architecture and things like that. Those things persevere. Things like exactly how people dressed and what that signified in terms of rank and social status, and those things are a good deal more difficult to piece together sometimes, exactly how to understand all those things. So there's some areas where we will have to be a little bit hesitant in our conclusions, but the broad conclusions that we can draw from the passage before us are clear. And so we want to start by looking at some foundational theological principles that Paul teaches us in verse number 3 here. And we'll establish those, and then we'll move on next week to look at more particulars. So the verse in question in particular is verse number 3. I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. And so the very first question before us, the question we have to grapple with, is what precisely is meant by head? What does that mean? Well, the word in Greek is kephale. And kephale, most of the time, simply means head. The noggin. This thing up here, physically. But, as in Greek, so in many, many other languages, including English, that term head often has a metaphorical use. And so we want to look at, you have to look at how a word was used in the particular culture, and then we can look at Greek literature that surrounds the Bible. We can look at the Bible itself, and especially the usage of Paul himself for our most useful assistance in coming to understand how it is that we believe that he's using it here. So first of all, and all of these uses really have their own parallels in English usage, and it's because the idea of a head, the physical head of a person, is weighty, is fraught with all sorts of symbolic connotations. Leader, for example, is one use of the term head. A leader. This is, again, a way we use the term in English. The head of the pack, for example. The sense of one who initiates action, which is then followed by others. And there is a sense of authority here, but it's a little different than the authority that of simply, say, a master over a slave, where the master simply commands and he obeys. But it is leadership in the sense of one who is part of the group, but leads the group. Like I said, the leader of the head of a pack of wolves is one way that sort of usage would be used and is very common. The head man of a tribe. And that terminology, that usage of the metaphor works in all three of the examples. This is a big part of what we have to look at, is there are three pairs that are described in the verse here, and it's an analogy. It's a parallel: the woman to the man, the man to Christ, Christ to God. And so the usage has to match up in each one of those three cases. Not exactly in the same way, because each of those pairs are different, and yet there must be an analogy, or else Paul's whole point doesn't work. But that usage in the case of God the Father to Christ, that works very well. This is the usage we see throughout the Scriptures in the way the Trinity works. The Father proposes and decrees, the Son implements, and the Spirit applies. That's the general order in which the Trinity works in creation and in redemption. So too, in the example of Christ and His people, that's very clearly the case. Christ is the leader. Christ is one of the church. He's part of the church, but He's the head of the church. And so Christ sets the agenda. Christ decrees and ordains, and we, His people, follow. Another less common metaphorical use, but still there, is, and I think important in this particular passage, is the idea of the source of something. For example, the head of a river. The head of the river is where the river starts, and the river flows out from there. The head as the source of the body's action. Thoughts, ideas originate within the head, and then they flow out to the whole body, which is then implemented. And even the ancients understood the function of the brain. Ever since Galen, the great Greek physician, who talked about the way that the head worked, and it was understood that, and because it was clear, if somebody received a serious head injury or something like that, that could change their whole thought patterns. It could change even their personality. Right, so the head as the source here, the source, the ideas that then flow out to the movement, the action, the decisions that then flow out to the body as a whole. And again, it works in all three of these pairs: the Father as the decreer, the source of the action of the Trinity; the Father as the Father. He has His subsistence; He has His existence of Himself. He doesn't come from anyone. The Son is eternally generated from the Father. The Son is equally God, but derives His personhood from the Father, which is why you have this description of a Father and a Son. That's what that indicates. In the case of Christ and His people, we derive our life from Christ. His death on the cross, His resurrection, is the source of our life. That life then feeds us and gives us life, as we symbolize in the bread and the wine of the supper. And then too, in a less direct but still very true way, the woman derives her existence from the man. Now that's not true in an individual sense, that any given woman derives her existence from her husband, but in the generic it's true. Eve was taken from the side of Adam. And as Paul will emphasize a little bit later in the passage, the man was not did not come from the woman, but the woman came from the man. So the idea of source. Another use of the term is the idea of preeminence and representation. That the head is being the most prominent part of the body is often used to represent the whole. Even today we say counting heads, for example, or head of cattle, to count the numbers. If you take a picture, you say, give me a picture of that person, you can give them a picture of just their face, and that will be seen as an adequate picture of the person as a whole. In a way that, for example, if I took a picture of my elbow and gave that to someone, that would not be very useful. Or my foot. You say, you know, give me a picture of you, and I gave them a picture of my foot. That would be strange. But if they asked me for a picture of me, and I gave them a picture of my face, that would be seen as perfectly adequate. The head can adequately represent the whole. And again, it fits all the examples. Christ as the most prominent, most important, representative member of the whole church. The Father, the first person of the Trinity, is often merely identified simply as God. And when we think of God, we most often think of the Father. Whenever the term God is used together with a term like Christ, for example, God and Christ, that of course is not saying that Christ is not God, but the distinction there is shown. God there is clearly referring to the Father. And so the Father becomes representative and the most prominent member of the Trinity as a whole. And again, with men and women, there is a reason why historically the women take the name of the man when they get married. Why in most languages the masculine pronoun is the gender neutral. If I am referring to a person and I don't know whether they are a male or a female, I will refer to them generically as he. That's very common. That's controversial today for political and ideological reasons, but it's the pretty common practice of most human languages forever. Andrea is commonly identified as a pastor's wife. I am never identified as the husband of a homemaker and mother. Now, this, again, offends people today, but that's in general because people are in rebellion against the order which God has ordained. Now, none of that, speaking of the distinction between head and body, and speaking of the head as the most prominent and representative member of the body, is not to imply that the body is unimportant or doesn't matter. What is a head without a body? Well, it's a monstrous thing. You see just a head lying there by itself. That's terrible. What is a king without a nation? What is a father without a son? And so none of that is to imply that the whole is unimportant or that the head is the only part that matters or even the most important part. It means that it is the most prominent and representative part. Something can act to represent the whole or to lead the whole without any denigration or slight to the value or the importance of the whole. And so head carries all of these ideas, the ideas of source, the idea of leadership, the idea of prominence and representation, and not really just as these things as just distinct ideas, but they're all kind of tied up together in ways that I think we'll see more as we go on. And it's important to know throughout that each one of these pairs represents pairs between things that are in nature equal. The woman is as fully human as the man. Christ is a full human being, and it is as such, as a human being, that he is the head of the church. And of course, Christ also, as the second person of the Trinity, under the submission of the Father, but fully equal in his Godhead to the Father. And one of the things we see from this right away is that order is essential to the creation itself. Order is persistent throughout creation. It is essential to the very nature of creation. There is order within the Trinity itself. There is a hierarchy, if you will, in a sense. The Father being the first person of the Trinity, and the Son being the second, and the Spirit being the third. Those numbers are not arbitrary. They represent the order of subsistence of the Trinity. The Father subsisting of himself, the Son subsisting from the Father, the Spirit subsisting from the Father and the Son. So that order is not arbitrary. It can't be turned around. The Spirit can't be the first person, and the Son the second, and the Father the third. It is not possible, it is not conceivable that the Son could have sent the Father into the world, or the Spirit to have sent the Son. The order in which the Trinity works flows out of the relationships within the very essence. And in particular, in human society, order is absolutely unavoidable. It is essential. Modern man rebels against the order that God has created, but that's nothing new. That's always been the case. But it is abundantly clear, looking around us, that the modern society has hardly succeeded in getting rid of order and hierarchy. And quite the contrary. It's because the real choice is never between authority and freedom, authority and anarchy, authority and everything and everybody being just the same. The real choice, is always between the benevolent order which God has ordained and abusive tyranny. Those are always the two real choices. And so we saw in the last century, the communists, whose idea was we're going to get rid of all hierarchy, we're going to make everybody equal. And what did they get? They got one of the most vicious and abusive hierarchies that mankind has ever known. Tyranny and abuse is what you always get when you reject God's own order as expressed in the scriptures. And the headlines today are full of examples. Full of examples of people who crowed themselves as great champions as feminists, as champions of the poor and the weak and the downtrodden and the rights of women. And then we find out what they've really been up to the whole time. People who think their money and their power enables them to treat other people any way that they like. Because that is what you always get when you reject God's own order. It was a problem then, and it's a problem now. But when Christianity comes along and rejects and critiques the abusive tyrannies of the world and advocates for the equal value of the poor and the weak and the downtrodden, the woman, the slave, that the danger is that people will think that Christianity is rejecting all order. And that this means the wife doesn't have to submit to her husband, and the servant can rebel against his master, the citizen against the government, and so forth. We're just rejecting all idea of order. And there's a great deal of the New Testament that is attacking that very idea. The goal, the essence of Christianity on this subject has always been not to replace tyranny with anarchy, but to replace tyranny with right and biblical order. Right order, as Paul implies here, and he'll go on to show a little bit more in a moment, it flows from nature. It flows from the source of a thing. What a thing is, what God has made it. So, Christ gives us life. Our life comes from Christ. And therefore, it is right and proper that Christ comes first in the order, in the church. Christ is the first fruits. He gives us life. Therefore, he is the head of the church. The Father's subsistence, as we said already, the Father's subsistence comes first. The Son's subsistence flows from the Father. And that's the order of the Trinity's operations. And rightly so. Also with the husband and the wife. The husband is created first in God's creation. And the wife is taken from his side. Eve is taken from his side to be his companion, to be his helper. And thus it is right that the husband be the leader, that the husband be first in the order of the family, and the wife be his support. And God has gifted men and women in order to fulfill this role. He's gifted them in ways that match this, because God always makes a thing suitable for what it is that he wishes it to be. Now, these things are not, as I said before, exact parallels. The man is the source, the man as the source of the woman is the least direct sense of any of these. My wife did not come from my existence or my substance in any way at all. It's a generic truth that Eve came from Adam. And the nature of the authority follows. I don't have the authority over my wife that Jesus has over the church. I'm not Christ to my wife. I can't die for her sins. But I am to be Christ-like to her, to love her as Christ loves the church, and she is to submit to me as she submits unto the Lord. So it's not an identity, but it is an analogy. You know, in history, typically people of a nation will resent being ruled over foreigners. You know, if there's a foreign invader who has come in and conquered your nation, and then they rule over you, typically people really resent that. People really don't like being ruled over by one who is not one of them. And yet, rule that they perceive as having arisen naturally from within the nation, their own dynasties, their own kings, and so forth, they will typically be very proud of their rulers and proud of their kings and willingly bend the knee if their rulers are at all competent or beneficial or benevolent. It's natural to submit to your own father, You recognize, this is where I come from. This is the source of my being. And it's a natural thing to submit to that. That's why the fifth commandment is so vital, so key, and why rebellion against the fifth commandment is, as the commandment itself says, the man who rebels against the fifth commandment, his days will not be long upon the land. And so God says to Pharaoh, Israel is my son. Let them go that they may serve me, he says. The fact that Israel is God's son, the fact that God gave birth to Israel, God called Israel into existence as a nation, it is therefore most appropriate that Israel should serve God's interests, because that's where Israel came from. And it is right that we should serve Christ, because our life comes from Christ. And we often chafe against the authority that God puts us under. And authority is often exercised abusively, as we said. Now, abuse of authority, of course, and rebellion against authority is a result of the fall. And we see the pattern from the fall right from the very beginning. What was the essence of Satan's lie against them? That they would be better off out from under the authority of God and making their own decisions and leading their own way. And it's so characteristic that in that very lie, Satan attacks the order that God has ordained from the beginning. He doesn't go to Adam with his lie, he goes to Eve. He subverts the rightful order that exists between the two of them right from the very beginning. But you see, and this is so important, brothers and sisters, the devil's goal was never to free Adam and Eve from authority. The devil's goal was to bring Adam and Eve out from under God's benevolent rule and under his abusive tyranny. And this is always the choice before us. Because authority can take the form of the benevolent father or of the abusive tyrant. And in any human sinful authority, there's usually a little bit of both, at least. When we reject the rightful order that God has placed all of us in, when we rebel against that authority, the result is never freedom. The result is that we will find ourselves slaves, slaves to tyrants, and ultimately slaves to Satan. Because Jesus said, he who sins is a slave of sin. Abusive authority happens when the authority is not submitted to God, but to Satan. And uses authority, therefore, for selfish purposes rather than the God-ordained purposes of the office. Rightful authority happens when the one in authority and the one under the authority are both bending the knee to Christ. Bending the knee to God's will. And that means bending the knee to the essential nature of what a thing is. Bending the knee to what God has made a thing to be. And acts accordingly. And thus, right and benevolent order is always going to be based on voluntary submission. We are all called to submit ourselves to the authorities that are over us, whatever those authorities are. We're called to willingly submit to Christ, to willingly and joyfully and thankfully bend the knee to him as our King, just as Christ willingly and joyfully submitted to the will of his Father. And what an amazing thing this is, brothers and sisters. What a tremendous truth this is, that God's rule over man was not in its final and perfect and complete form until God came as an equal to rule over his people. That Jesus was made like his brothers in all things, sin excepted. He said to his disciples, I no longer call you my servants, but I call you my friends. We still serve Christ. He commands us and we are to obey. But he calls us voluntarily into that relationship. And he motivates that service with that obedience, with love and with service. Psalm 32 that we read a little bit earlier in the service alludes to this. The man says, I was groaning in my sin and my bones waxed old. I was struggling and fighting and groaning under the weight of his own rebellion. And then he said, I will repent. I will confess my sin to God. I will voluntarily bend the knee to him. And what's God's response to that? He says, don't be like the horse and the mule. Don't be like a dumb animal that has to be reined in by force. No, be a man. In your natural state, you are already under rule. You are dominated by Satan. Jesus said, he who sins is a slave of sin. In order to come under the rightful rule of Christ, you have to first defeat Satan. And you can't do that in your own strength. But Christ has done it. And with his strength, you can bring yourself under dominion. You can bring yourself under the rightful rule of God's will. And under Christ's rule, then you can begin to be the king that God made you to be. Kings and priests before him. And Jesus was greatly glorified, given a name, given an eternal kingdom, because he defeated Satan, because he resisted the temptation of Satan. And the temptation of Satan was always to reject the rule of the Father and to serve his own ends, to serve his own interests. And because Jesus had himself under dominion, under the dominion of the Father, and he rejected that and did the Father's will, because of that, Jesus was greatly glorified. And with his strength, we can walk in his footsteps too. We can learn to exercise rightful rule over what God has put under our dominion. We can learn to exercise rightful dominion over ourselves, over our social obligations and duties, over our words, over our emotions, over our bodies, over our possessions. And we do all of those in preparation for the great cosmic kingship we will all exercise in the eternal kingdom. But no man is independent. And you can't learn to rule rightly until you learn to be ruled. Our identity is as vicegerents, rulers under a king, under God's dominion. And that is the only way our kingship works rightly. It is only when our kingship is exercised under the rule of God's kingship that that kingship will be exercised benevolently and according to and for the good of others and according to the will of God. Whenever our authority is exercised outside of God's rule, then it becomes the abusive tyranny of Satan. And so, man or woman, rich or poor, slave or free, the only absolute rule over you is God's rule. Any human rule is only temporary, only relative. But as we learn to be rightly ruled by God, it means, among other things, submitting to the order that he has ordained on earth. And for the specific context of our discussion here, that means submitting to God's differentiation of the sexes. That means submitting to what a man is and what a woman is, and not trying to overthrow God's order. And especially not in God's worship, as he will go on to talk about more in the rest of the chapter. Voluntary submission is the right and perfect model of God's order, because as we emphasized before, each of these relationships, each of these pairs of relationships that Paul is talking about here is one of equality in nature, where the equal, the one who is equal in nature, is asked, invited to voluntarily bend the knee according to God's order. As we said before, both man and woman are in God's image, fully human. And that's why a woman is called by God to voluntarily submit herself to her husband's authority rather than being simply forced by his superiority. You know, when the ancients talked about a woman submitting to, you know, we have household codes and things like that in the writings of Aristotle and others. And Aristotle or other pagan writers will never ask a woman, Never tell a woman she ought to submit to her husband. The man is simply expected to force her to with his superior strength. Well, that's the pagan model. That's not the Christian model. And likewise, Jesus emphasizes in many places, and especially over and over again in the book of John, you see Jesus in the same very passages emphasizing his equality to the Father and yet his voluntary submission to the Father. And in Jesus' case, now he will certainly have the rule over all, voluntarily submitting or no. But that rule is only what it fully should be when it is voluntary. When we learn to bend the knee to Christ out of joy, willingly, thankfully. Now those who refuse to do so will certainly submit to Jesus' rule, because every knee will bow and every tongue will swear. But that will be the rule of the rod of iron that smashes them to pieces like a clay pot. They will be turned over to Satan for eternal destruction. It is that voluntary submission, though, that makes us powerful, that makes us strong, that makes us the kings that God made us to be, fully able to exercise all of God's glorious gifts for His glory and for the good of His people, like Christ. He was voluntarily submitted to His Father, and as a result, there was no force on earth that could touch Him. When we learn to submit to earthly authorities, we learn to submit to God who ordained them, and that's what ultimately eternally matters. Submitting to what God has created us to be enables me to begin to be what God created me to be. If I am in rebellion against what God has made me, then I'm in rebellion against reality itself. And that only leads to ruin. And that is always the choice that is before us. Voluntarily bending the knee to God's order, and in the process becoming kings, becoming free, becoming everything God made us to be. Or listening to the lies of the devil, rebelling against His sovereignty and His sovereignly ordained order, and as a result being turned over to the rule of oppressive tyrants. Ultimately to the rule of Satan himself. Now this world is sinful. Under the curse, of course. And so things don't work the way they should. Authority in this world is often used oppressively and abusively. And when we find ourselves under that kind of abusive human authority, then careful question needs to be asked about how to respond to that. In general, God's people are not to be rebels. Sometimes authority becomes so abusive and evil that it loses its right to command obedience anymore. In this discussion, however, we can distinguish between submitting to God's ordination for the purpose and design of men and women in general, and on the other hand, in any specific case, whether a husband's use of his authority has become so abusive that a wife may in good conscience remove herself from it. We can distinguish between those two things. And there are certainly cases where a wife may and should remove herself from the abusive authority of her husband. But even in such a case, she must continue to maintain the goodness of God's ordination for men and women in general, and that a wife is to submit to her husband. And we must be cautious, brothers and sisters, we must be very cautious of the temptation to rebellion that exists within all of us. And the temptation to use that principle to justify rebellion over any failure in the exercise of authority, because no human authority is exercised without sin. Certainly no husband will ever be free of sin. But God's sovereign ordination is always good for all those that are involved. And abuse always involves a rebellion against His order. Paul warns Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 of false teachers who creep into houses to lead away gullible women burdened down with sin and led away by their lusts. In our own day, there are many churches, many religious leaders who are seeking to grow their movement and their influence by denying God's order, by telling women that they don't have to submit to their husbands, that the Bible doesn't give men the rule over the home and over the church, that male headship is just something that happened after the fall or just something that patriarchal men made up a long time ago. These false teachers are not seeking to do good for the women that they lead astray to support their movement. They're seeking to fleece them for their own benefits. And in doing so, they separate those women from their husbands, from rightful authority, and in the process expose them to all sorts of abuse, all sorts of tyranny. And much of the church is complicit, at least of turning a blind eye for fear of offending women, for fear of being labeled misogynist and patriarchal, or something like that. Certainly, male authority is often abused, and that needs to be confronted and corrected. But anyone using that fact to tear down male authority as a whole is not seeking to do good for women, is a wolf seeking to consume women for their own benefit. And just as many of those accused of assault and abuse against women today make themselves out to be feminists, and do so often in order to make women feel safe around them, to camouflage their own activities, to give them more access. Because again, as we said before, God's order is non-negotiable. The option, the choice before us is never male headship or male and female equality in societal order. That simply isn't on the table. What is on the table is biblical male headship or male tyranny. Those are the only real options. God's own order is a good and beautiful thing. And we ought not apologize for it. We ought not be embarrassed of it or shy away from it. Jesus earned our salvation by obeying the Father to the uttermost. And that included submitting to authority. He submitted to his parents. He submitted to the government. He even recognized the Pharisees' office. He says, do as they say. They sit in Moses' seat, but don't do as they do. And he even submitted to Pontius Pilate. And he was not weak. He was the strongest man that ever lived. And he was not defeated. He was the greatest of men, and his act of submission changed the world, redeemed for him a people, and earned for him eternal glory. Let this mind be in you as well. Trust in your God, recognize the goodness of his order, and learn to find your freedom in submission to God and to all his holy will. Amen. And let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you that you have indeed ordained your creation to work according to your rules, which are good and perfect. And Lord, we know that we find true freedom when we submit to reality, when we submit to you, when we submit to how you have created your creation to be. And so, Lord, we pray that all of us would labor to submit ourselves to your rightful authority. That all of us, as we all have authority over other things and other people, that we would use that authority in a way that is godly, a way that is true. That we would not seek to abuse the authority that we have, and that we would not seek to rebel against the authority that we are under. And that in all of these ways, we would learn what it means to submit to the highest and only ultimate authority, who is you, and in that way become more and more what you have created us to be. And we pray that you would protect us and preserve us from the lies of our own flesh that seek us to rebel and seek us to think that we can be what we want to be, that we can define our own existence for ourselves. Teach us to submit and to bend the knee, and in that way to become the kings and priests that you have ordained for us to be, Lord. We pray all these things in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.